but that's what I want to talk about a little bit today, the communion of Christ. It is referred to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. If you'll note up on the board, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So I took those two separate phrases and basically shortened it a bit to come up with the title of the lesson today. The word communion is a word that we have used to describe the Lord's Supper. And as we see from that text, it is indeed a scriptural designation of it. Now, the importance of observing that supper participating in it on the first day of the week is really not something that we need to establish. It's something that we know. It is something that is inherent in our understanding as brethren. It is something that can be seen from a simple reading of the New Testament. I'll give you an example in Acts chapter 2 and verses 41 and 42 that comes from the very beginning of the church, to which Dennis referred to in his short lesson before the communion service. We are told that those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day there were 3,000 souls added to them, and they, those 3,000 and others that were baptized each day, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now that phrase, breaking of bread, there indicates the Lord's Supper. There are times in New Testament Scripture where breaking of bread simply means taking a common meal. But the fact that it is referred to both here and both in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in more specific circumstances surrounding worship to God, we know that this is what they were referring to. They were referring to the Lord's Supper. And of course, that does refer to exactly what Chris made reference to in his reading just before our lesson began, which is something that reminds me that we, as we have changed our schedule of service a bit, we went from a reading right before the sermon to a prayer, and I was asked to lead that prayer, and I think it would be appropriate to do that, especially with regard to the worship we're offering up to God before we get into any more of the text. So if you will bow with me for a moment, we'll have a word of prayer that we'll have together. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day and thankful for this opportunity that we have to come and worship to you. We are thankful for the time that we spent a few moments ago in communion, that we were able to remember through the fruit of the vine and through the unleavened bread, the blood that you shed for the remission of our sins, the body that was broken on that cross in Calvary, the sacrifice of your death on the cross that gives us the hope of life. We are so thankful that you have, through your Son's shed blood, shown your mercy and grace to us, that through faith your grace can be accessed through your Son Jesus, and that we might be saved and receive the forgiveness of our sins. We praise your great and holy name. It is our prayer that as we engage in this Bible study today, that we would have a better, a proper understanding of what it is that Christ did for us and what it is that you expect of us in return in all aspects of our worship, but especially as we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So we ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, so we do note, and we'll read it again just very quickly in Matthew 26, just to note what was said. Jesus was, on the night of his betrayal, partaking of the Passover feast with his disciples, and then as they were eating, he gave bread, blessed it, gave it to his disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and then took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And I say to you, I won't drink it again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, we are in the Father's kingdom today. The kingdom has been established, ratified by the blood of Jesus. We are told, as indicated by Dennis on the day of Pentecost, that gospel was first preached. Individuals who were baptized into Christ were translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so I want you to understand that when we come together on the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are communing not only with one another, but with Jesus Christ himself. He is partaking of it with us in his kingdom. So we do make reference to the Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread, and to communion as three different ways in which the text of Scripture refers to this particular feast that we are told to remember the Lord with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you may want to know from 1 Corinthians both chapter 10 and chapter 11 as well, because there is a passage which deals with that in the 11th chapter that we're going to read in, and as well as some other places. But 1 Corinthians is where we'll be primarily with Matthew 26. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, he talks about that communion. And then there is a fourth word that is commonly used religiously to refer to this. Now, I want to make a distinction between what we use as words to describe it and what is used by much of the religious world today. So we talk about the communion, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 10, the supper of the Lord, and that is specifically referred to with regard to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and verse 20, when the Apostle Paul said, you come together in the Lord's house or in one place. He said, because they were distorting it, he said, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were turning it into a common meal, but that is a designation that is scriptural in nature. But you may have heard the fourth word commonly used, and that is Eucharist. And you might wonder where that particular term comes from. And so I want you to note it is also a Greek term, but it is a Greek term that is not found in Scripture, not in the noun form of the text. It is from the verb form eucharistio, and the Greek term in the noun form is eucharistia, and that's what it means. It means thanksgiving. If we were talking about thanksgiving, or I have thanksgiving in my heart, if I were to use the Greek term for it, it would be the Greek term eucharistia. And it is taken from a text in both Matthew chapter 26 and we are told also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. This is the Greek word eucharistio in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, which says, when he had given thanks. Now, I want you to note that the thanks that is given here is the blessing of the bread and the blessing of the fruit of the vine. And so it does not, as a term that is commonly used, it has been adopted by, for example, the Catholics, the Eucharist, as well as some other Protestant denominations. It has been used to refer to the Lord's Supper, but it is not really a term which is a good description of what is going on. Yes, we are to give thanks. We are to bless the bread and the fruit of the vine and the prayers that we offer up to God. But when we put the emphasis, and this is what is done. I read an article just recently that basically when it was using this description of the Lord's Supper, that's what it was doing. It was putting a general concept of thanksgiving as the preeminent thought in regard to this memorial of Christ's death. In other words, we are to give thanks for everything, and that by offering up this memorial feast together, we are to be mindful and give thanks to God for everything in our lives. And okay, well, that's not what it's about, is it? What we are to do, as we do acknowledge that Christ has died for us and shed his blood for the remission of our sins, we're to be thankful for that. But the feast is a memorial to remember and to proclaim those things. And so I think it's probably appropriate for several reasons. One is because it is not strictly scriptural to refer to that as as the Eucharist, because it is not the way which was referred to in Scripture, but secondly, because the concept is more narrow in that we're remembering the Lord's death, that we limit ourselves to the use of the word communion or the phrase the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread to refer to what we do on the Lord's Day. Now, with that in mind, let's give a general examination of this act of worship for a little bit in our lesson today. We're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about the significance of Christ's death. And again, that's something that we did and what Dennis did as he shared with us a lesson to bring our minds to that consideration. We want to talk about the nuts and bolts of the commemoration itself. So I will stipulate that as we come together, what must come to mind, what we are memorializing, is the fact that on that day in which Jesus was crucified, he was a sacrifice for our sins. Something we should know clearly. We've been studying the book of Hebrews, and that has been at the forefront of our studies in the last several months, that Jesus Christ died for us. And it is because of his death that the problem of redemption, how can we be redeemed before God? How can we be justified in his sight? That problem was resolved by Jesus Christ. We are able to be sanctified and set apart as holy before God precisely because Jesus was the propitiation. He paid the price. He died on the cross for our sins and shed his blood. And it was such a seminal event in the history of man, is it is something for us to always remember. And in fact, such an important event that Jesus Christ established a memorial feast that he is to partake of with us in the kingdom, so that our minds can go again and again to that. And so when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we're going to talk about doing it in a worthy manner, examining ourselves, what we are intending by that is not only that we should live godly lives, but that our minds should be taken to that place and that time when Jesus died on the cross. And we should remember it, the significance of it, what Jesus suffered for us, and what it means to us that he loved us enough to come to this earth to die for our sins. Now, having established that and talking about the meaning of the supper, that's the first point for us to make, and that is, it is indeed a memorial. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 25 as he related what happened as recorded in Matthew chapter 26. He said in verse 24, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling the disciples on this occasion. This is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is, of course, the case not only with regard to the partaking of the unleavened bread, but also of the fruit of vine. In verse 25, he took the cup. It's the new covenant in my blood, he said, and this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, going back to that text in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28 of the text, he talked about that fruit of the vine, and he said, this is indeed the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of our sins. The significance of this cannot be overstated. This is what Christ's coming was all about. He came once to save the world. He will come a second time to receive those who are his to himself. But his first coming, his first advent, was for the very purpose of giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we are to remember that each time that we come together in this particular supper. Now, the second thing is that it's a proclamation. Now, that's something that is not emphasized often, and I think sometimes, and there are applications I think we can make to this that are significant that sometimes people miss. But recognize, we are told in verse 26 of the text, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Who do you proclaim it to? And how do you proclaim it? How is the observance of this feast a proclamation? Well, I would say that because we're doing things decently and in order, and the fact that we primarily were silent except the prayers that were offered to bless those emblems, that it is not an audible proclamation. But that's not the only way that you proclaim. It wasn't necessary, was it, for us to stand up and say, "The Lord died for us." In the very act of remembering that death, those of us who are here, we are telling one another. We are proclaiming to one another both his death and the efficacy of his death and our faith in that he eventually will return to this earth in a second coming to receive us to himself. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So it is a visible, it is an actual declaration to our brethren and to all who might be present during that assembly. We'll talk about that in just a few moments to a greater extent. But we do note that it is indeed a proclamation. And then thirdly, it is that communion that we've already alluded to. So we are communing with our brethren. It's an individual thing that I do, but we do it in this assembly. It is a joint participation with our brethren and our Lord. It is not something that is a matter of happenstance and anything to be surprised about, that the brethren came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. We are told in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. You know, it is an interesting thing when we talk about the church. We acknowledge that there is a difference between the individual and the church. The Bible is replete about that. Applications can be made about it. I want you to note, however, that you are a part of a body. Now, we're not all the same. We're not all the eyes. We're not all the ears. Some of us have more dignity in the sense of the Apostle Paul's use of that term, more esteem because they're more visible, maybe in the worship that is offered. But each and every one of us has an important, and a necessary purpose. And so we are told that we give the more honor to those parts that perhaps are less presentable, do we not? And so all of us are important. All of us together make up the one body of Christ. And as we go through our day-to-day life, it may be difficult for us to remember those things. And to note that, hey, I'm not just an individual. And I'm not just by myself living for Christ. I have brethren, and all of us together make up the one church. And though many, we are one bread and one body. We all partake of this together. We are communing together with our Lord. And those are things that we need to remember with regard to the meaning of the supper. Now, with regard to the observance of the supper, there are a couple of things that I want to note quickly as we go on. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, and going through verse 29. We'll skip verse 28 for a moment. I want to use it in the next point. But in verse 27, we are told that whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And the same thing in verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I think contextually here, and in the language that is used in this verse, unworthy manner, it refers to the action itself and the way in which we are to observe the action. Sometimes this can be taken, and from that we mean, well, if a person is not who he should be, then he should not partake of the Lord's Supper. And that's true too. I'm going to stipulate that that's true. We need not debate that point. If someone is not serving God worthily, he's a rebellious sinner, something is amiss in his life, he's not going to please God by taking the supper at all. That principle is established in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus told those who were listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, if you bring your gift to an altar, to the altar, let's say they go to offer a sacrifice at the temple and you bring your gift to the altar, and then you remember your brother has something against you, he said, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then offer the gift. And so we need to be right religiously. We need to be right before God before we even partake of the Lord's Supper. And so that is an important consideration, and one that I think is evident in verse 28 a bit as well. But this examination and how we partake, I want you to recognize that this is not to be a ritual, not something that does not engage the mind. When we come together and we partake of the bread, we are partaking in something that is supposed to be reminding us of the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross of Calvary. We're supposed to be remembering that. And the same thing with regard to the fruit of the vine. It is something that represents the fact that Jesus was a blood sacrifice, that he ultimately paid with his life for our sins. And that's something that we need to remember. And then we get to that next point, and that is that it is to be done with self-examination. Now, isn't that basically the same thing? Well, I want you to note that if we're doing it in an unworthy manner, the only way we can determine whether it is going to be worthy or not is by examining ourselves. We've got to think about it. We've got to have discernment. We've got to have self-awareness. This is something that as a young person I struggled with a bit. I would say, okay, I've got to really, really be of a mind that I'm remembering the Lord's body. And so I can't be thinking about this. I can't be thinking about that. I can't be thinking about the other. And surely when I start thinking about what I can't think about, I think about it. And oh, it was something that was horrific. It was difficult for me. I'm not supposed to be thinking about this. I'm supposed to be thinking about the Lord's body. I need to stop thinking about this. We need to just kind of forget that. That's not the point at all. The point is that we turn our minds to the Lord's death. I'm not saying that there may not be an intrusive thought that comes in, but if you are thinking about, positively thinking about something, especially as it goes on, and you do this weekly, it gets to the point where that's what your mind is focusing on, that's what fills your mind. And you need to recognize, instead of fighting off those other things, you need to fill your mind with that remembrance of Christ and what he has done for us. And as we examine ourselves, we are self-aware of this sacrifice and our responsibility to remember it, we're going to. And it's something for us to keep in mind. We need that discernment, because self-examination is important so that we do not drink or eat judgment into ourselves. And then the third thing, and this gets back to what I alluded to earlier, it's really supposed to be done with other Christians. Two reasons I would establish this. First of all, you never find anywhere in Scripture. Now, I do know. I tell you, one of the things that came up with regard to COVID is the fact that we couldn't assemble together and brethren still wanted to take the Lord's Supper. And that was such a laudable thing. But then I began to hear argumentation given among the Lord's people as to why it was justified to partake of the Lord's Supper by ourselves in our own home, without other brethren being present. And the argumentation they were using was without scriptural basis. It was merely surmising on their part. You know, the Apostle Paul, he went a lot of places in his ministry, and I just can't imagine. I just can't imagine that the Apostle Paul, when he went those places, that he didn't ever maybe partake of the Lord's Supper by himself. Just on a Sunday because no one else was around? Well, where in the Scripture does it say? It doesn't say those kinds of things. And you know as well as I do, and in fact it was a practice that I did unquestioningly when I was young and in other times, that maybe I'll partake of the Lord's Supper on a special occasion outside of an assembly of Christians. I will say that the one Sunday that we spent in the Bible lands, we had a group of Christians. And they said, we're going to get together and we're going to worship God. And as a part of that, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't a congregation. It's kind of interesting. They said, we're going to make ourselves a congregation for this 1 week, some said. And it didn't make much sense. Didn't take a contribution. There were other things that we didn't do. But that they could justifiably do it. And I'm not saying if you've done it or you could do it justifiably that I'm absolutely right here. I just do not see the authority for it. But I do want you to consider a couple of things. Number one, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we are told that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that Paul preached to them. And so on the first day of the week, there was a special gathering for the express purpose of Christians together, what? Remembering the Lord's death and proclaiming his death until he comes again. What is the purpose of proclamation? It can be edification, it can be teaching, there are many different reasons for that, but it is to inform others, isn't it? And I'll tell you that the proclamation of the Lord's death, if you're by yourself, is basically talking to yourself. That's what it is. And that's not really what proclamation is described as being in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 33, he said, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Not only is there that responsibility to take the supper in the assembly, and we acknowledge the importance of it, but don't do as the Corinthians were doing and making it a more common meal, and because of the divisiveness that was present in the congregation, not tarrying for one another. The supper is to be taken in the assembly, and it answers forcefully the question with regard to church attendance. Something I alluded to, didn't I, in the Hebrew study? We finished our lesson today in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 when we talked about exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as Hebrews 10 tells us. Well, one of the ways in which we can edify one another is the proclamation of his return as we commune together around the table. And that's something, let me tell you something, it was a problem for the Hebrews that there were some who were forsaking that. Can you imagine? I've got some quotes that I'll share with you in just a few moments from other places, but it was a problem in the first century with Hebrews, wasn't it? That some were forsaking. But it is stated that it was a common practice when they would come together on the first day of the week, it was seldom that anyone missed those assemblies early on. Why in the world would you miss an assembly where we're remembering the Lord's death and have that opportunity? The significance, importance of that is to be acknowledged. And then finally, we mentioned that it is to be done often. That the practice of partaking the Lord's Supper is to be on that first day of the week. Now, contribution, 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 and 2, was to be taken on the first day of the week as well. And the whole purpose of that, was it not, is so that it was taken and it wasn't ignored or it wasn't done consistently, so that there would be no special collections when he came. And the same thing is true with regard to the Lord's Supper. I want to give you a few examples of this, some quotes from denominational scholars. We'll start off with a Lutheran scholar. His name is Augustus Neander. The History of Christian Religion and Church. And of course, I don't have these volumes in my library. I've done some research and came across the citations. But this particular scholar says, as we have remarked, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, talking about in ancient times, was held to constitute an essential part of divine worship every Sunday. And then he cites Justin Martyr, who lived just 50 years after the death of the Apostle Paul, as one to show that was the consistent practice in the first century of the Christians. Now, I want to tell you that the Lutheran Church today does not consistently observe that. There are some Lutheran churches that do partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but there are many who do it bi-monthly or monthly or at different time schedules rather than the first day of the week every single Sunday. Give you another one. This one is a Presbyterian scholar. His name is Thomas Scott. His commentary in Acts 20 and verse 7. This Presbyterian scholar says that this ordinance, he calls it an ordinance, the Lord's Supper, It seems to have been administered every Lord's Day, and probably no professed Christian absented themselves. I really like that quote. That's the attitude that we ought to have. We're coming together today because we have an opportunity to remember the death of the Lord. Not just an opportunity, we are commanded to remember the Lord on this day as we gather together. And I tell you something, I'm hurting right now. And I'm going to have to go home and lay on the couch for the rest of the day. But it killed me not to be able to come and be with you last Sunday. And to top it off, not only was not able to be with you, but the camera wasn't working, and it's not working today either. And I've got to get where I feel better so I can come down next Friday or Thursday and fix it, because I don't know what's going wrong with it. But not being able to see you, not being able to commune with you, not being able to be here is something that hurts the soul. Do you feel that way? If you're not able to be with God's people and to remember his death on a Sunday, is it, well, just didn't feel like it today, or I had a little bit of a headache, or is it something that really tears at the fibers of your soul that you're not able to participate in this most special, special feast? Because that's exactly the way the Christians in the first century felt. I'm not going to be absent. I'm going to be there. I'm going to eagerly and rejoicing get together with my brethren to break bread with them on the Lord's Day. And then we get to, and by the way, the Presbyterians, they're not consistent about this either. And they don't necessarily do it every single Lord's Day. Some of them do it once every 6 months or yearly rather than every Lord's Day. And then there is one other that I want to make. No, actually, I've got two others. One is an Episcopalian scholar, A.C. Hervey. His commentary on the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 7, is that this is an important example of weekly communion, which is what we, of course, believe. We have arguments that we use with regard to the observance of the Sabbath day. It was a weekly observance. Well, this is a weekly observance too, and God doesn't think that we can just do it every once in a while, but every time the first day of week comes around, we need to be remembering the Lord's death in this way. And I will say that one thing about the Episcopalian Church is that they are consistent in offering up that weekly communion, although there are certain other aspects of their teaching and their doctrine that is not as it should be. And then finally, a Congregationalist scholar, P. Doddridge, who said it's well known. Scholars know this and accept this. Sometimes you'll hear others argue differently. But it's well known that the primitive Christians administered the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, every Lord's Day. Well, Congregationalists are not consistent about it either. Some Congregationalists, which one of the things that they hold to is similar to our own, which is a scriptural concept of autonomy. So each church makes the decision for itself. But that, the weird thing about that is what true autonomy is that each church can determine to serve God and do what he wants them to do, regardless if someone tells them no. That's what autonomy truly is. And they think an autonomous church can decide for themselves what they want to do for the Lord. And that's not acceptable at all. I want to save one other quote. This one I just came across yesterday, and I really like it. I don't know who this Jim Hamilton is. It's an essay that he wrote on the Lord's Supper. It is something that deals with the idea of a frequent observance lessening the impact of the worship that we offer to God. Oh, I don't want to partake of it every first day of the week, because then it would become common. It's just a ritual, and I wouldn't feel it like I should. So I only do it every 3 months or every 6 months. Well, he wrote that it's not clear to me why churches that seek to model themselves by the pattern of the church life and structure seen in the New Testament would not also partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. If it is objected that this would diminish its significance, this is his reply: that those who make this argument typically do not claim that a weekly observance diminishes the significance of the preaching of the word or the prayers of God's people or the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And I doubt they would be disappointed to have weekly baptisms, and yet they make that argument about the Lord's Supper. Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you to space out when I preach in sermon. Well, I've seen some eyes roll back in my time, so I know that it is. Is it possible when you're singing songs and hymns just to go through the process? You know it. You've been singing these songs since you were a child or for a long, long while, and you know the words, but today they just don't hold significance. You're just going through them rote, and your mind's not really on it. Well, yeah, it can be that. Does that mean we shouldn't sing every week? Or that we shouldn't pray every week? Or that we shouldn't listen to the gospel preached every week? Well, absolutely not. It's the same thing with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so that brings our time together to an end today. I appreciate very much your kind attention. And I want to leave you with just this thought. The Lord's Supper, the communion, the breaking of bread is precious. Now, when we talk about elevating one act upon another, there are some who think that from Acts chapter 20, they came together for the purpose of breaking bread, that that's the most important act of worship. And I hesitate to say when there are certain things that are all necessary that one is ascended above others in the matter of importance. It's important that we all sing to one another, to exhort one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's important that we say amen and assent to the prayers that are offered up as we come together as Christians. But yes, it is important that we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a very special memorial. We observe 4th of July with fireworks, and it's a special day, isn't it? We observe Thanksgiving, which is not a scriptural thing at all. It is instead simply something that an American president told us to do, to pray to God and offer Thanksgiving. So it's a national thing, but boy, it's a special day, isn't it? I get my fill of turkey and the trimmings and like that pecan pie at the end of it and like to watch my Cowboys and spend time with my family. It's a very special thing. It's something I don't want to miss. None of these things hold a candle to what we are memorializing every Lord's Day as we come together to observe the Lord's Supper. He implemented it for us to remember His death on the cross of Calvary, what He has done for us, the sacrifice that He has made on our behalf. And I want you to understand, those first century Christians, they were steadfast in observing it. Now, it amazes me that as time went on, that some began to falter in that. And that's, of course, the reason for Hebrew writer's exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10, because, hey, we're coming together to remember the Lord's death, to give thanks to Him for what He has done for us, and to commune together and sing songs of praise to God and make our prayers known to God and pray for one another and to edify one another. And yet, for some people, it's just not that big a deal. And they'll make a promise. You hear individuals saying, I'll be there Sunday, and then they don't show up, and it turns out something got in the way or just a decision was made. And you know they're not just breaking their promise to you. And you're not just breaking your promise to them if you do that very thing. You're breaking your promise to God. Because God has given us those instructions, and He expects it of us. And so we made an agreement with God. When we took advantage of Jesus' death on the cross, and we said that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. I believe that He is my Christ and He is my Lord. I have faith in Him. And God, I am asking for, I am begging You for Your grace to be extended to me. And I'm willing to do whatever is necessary. I am sorry for my sins. I will confess Him as my Lord before others. I'm willing to be baptized, to have my sins washed away. And I rise up and I walk in newness of life, and then I just dismiss the responsibility that God has given me to remember His Son's death on the cross at Calvary when we come together to worship. Because I don't come. I'm not interested. I can't be bothered. Something else has come up. Something that to me is more important. Now, I'll tell you something. No one's going to accept this. No one's going to admit to it. But whenever an individual who is not providentially hindered from coming to the Lord's assembly and just decides not to come, they are saying, I have something that is more important to me than the Lord's death and remembering it. And that is unconscionable, indefensible, and it's something we need to acknowledge and realize. And so we offer an invitation at this time, knowing that this lesson was not intended necessarily to bring an individual to Christ. But one thing it does do is it helps you understand what a big thing it was that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was such a big thing that the one thing in Christ's life that he determined that, hey, I'm going to establish a feast for us to eat every week together to remember that one thing. It wasn't the birth of Christ. It wasn't the many miracles that he performed. It wasn't his resurrection from the dead, although those two are seminal and important events in our history as a Christian people and in our existence. But the one he determined, this is not to be forgotten. We are to talk about this every Sunday. Remember this every Sunday is his death. That's how important it was. For you to reject that, again, is unconscionable and it's undeniable. Jesus died for your sins. If you are here and you are in sin in any way, not yet become a child of God, have need to get your life right, you need to obey the gospel or come forward today. Let us assist you in those prayers. Let us help you to understand what your requirements are, because it's such an important thing. And that invitation to you is offered at this time. If you have a need, whatever your need is, would you come now while together we stand while we sing?